We come now to Psalm 95, a psalm that shows the worthiness of God, that he's worthy of our humble worship, but not only our humble worship, our obedient worship. And you'll see this laid out in this beautiful psalm. Now, Psalm 95 is quoted and analyzed in the New Testament, specifically in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13. There, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, it is said that Psalm 95 is in David. In other words, when the writer to the Hebrews is referring to Psalm 95, he says that something was said in David. And this may indicate that David, the son of Jesse, the one who killed Goliath and was the king of Israel, that he is the unattributed author of Psalm 95. That's a very real possibility. But it is also possible that the author of Hebrews simply referred to the whole book of Psalms as David's book, because David is, of course, the dominant author of the Psalms contained in the book of Psalms. James Montgomery Boyce observed regarding the commentary on Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that this is probably the most thorough citing of an Old Testament passage that we find in the entire New Testament. So let's take a look at it together. It really is a wonderful psalm, Psalm 95, and we're going to begin here with the first two verses where we read, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Now again, notice how Psalm 95 begins. Let us sing to the Lord. The first thing that the psalmist mentions here is honoring God with song and doing so in community. Did you see that? Let us sing to the Lord. Now, singing is not the only way to give honor and worship to God, but it is a chief and an important way to give honor and worship to God. Also, very importantly, the exhortation is, again, let us sing. This is something that should be done with the community of God's people. And I think singing is very important unto the Lord. Again, to quote James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "Singing expresses human thought emotionally, and Christianity is a feeling religion. More particularly, singing expresses joy, and the Bible's religion at its heart is joyful." But notice here, we are to sing to the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that a lot of singing that happens within a church may not be to the Lord? The people who help lead the congregation in worship, the song leaders, the worship leaders, whatever it is, they may have a performance mindset. They're singing unto the people. They're not singing unto the Lord. It might be that the people in the congregation are not really singing unto the Lord. No, we must take great care that when we sing as a congregation, we sing to the Lord. But that's not all. It also says here in the first two verses of Psalm 95, let us shout joyfully. God should be honored with a happy, enthusiastic heart. Now, there is a place for somber, reflected, moved in worship. And it should not be the dominant tone. God's people have a lot to shout joyfully about. That's why it repeats it twice. Did you notice that? Let us shout joyfully is said in verse 1 of Psalm 95 and then again in verse 2 of Psalm 95. And this is part of our duty as believers. It's part of just a wise Christian life to truly worship God with a joyful shout, so appreciative and grateful for all that he has given to us in Jesus Christ. So it says, again here in verse 1, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Now, that title for God, the rock of our salvation, that has both experiential meaning and theological meaning. It really points to a genuine depth of both thought and experience. In other words, he understood something theologically about God when he called him the rock of our salvation. But it was also something a personal experience, wasn't it? Lord, I know what it's like to have things crashing down upon me, and I need a firm and secure place to stand. I don't need to put my feet on sinking sand. I need to put my feet on your solid rock, and you are the rock of my salvation. This is what I think we gain from this. Worship should not be simply saying things about God, but with thought and with a connection to what we have experienced or what we need to experience from Him. In other words, it's wonderful for us to proclaim the greatness of God, but there needs to be a connection to our real spiritual life as we sing unto the Lord. But also don't miss this. In verse 2, it says, "Let us come before His presence." This means that worship should be done with a conscious sense of God's presence. God's people, when they sing, they're not singing into empty space. God is in their presence, and they are in God's presence. And there is, or at least there should be, a true connection between God and His people in worship. Now, when it says, "Let us come before His presence," it doesn't mean that God is in the Holy of Holies, symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. There could be no invitation to the community of Israel at large to come before His presence there. Only the high priest was allowed in the Holy of Holies, and then only once a year on the Day of Atonement. But you see, even when they had the tabernacle, even when they had the temple, the Jewish people rightly understood the idea of the spiritual presence of God. And that's a very important point for us to remember. We can come spiritually into the presence of God. And when we do, and when we consciously say, "Yes, Lord, I'm not just here at a church building, I'm not just here at my home, but as I sing, as I worship in the community of God's people, it comes before you. We are in your presence." And when you come into the presence of God, look at here again in verse 2, you need to come with thanksgiving. Our worship should express a heart of thanksgiving to our God who has done so much for us. And to repeat the idea that was already said there in verse 1, he says again, verse 2, "Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." This is what the psalmist himself intended with this psalm, that we would shout joyfully unto the Lord. And so we can also suppose that this turned the attention of God's people to the broader collection of psalms. In other words, let's look through the psalms and look for some wonderful songs to sing to the Lord and joyful shouts to make unto the God of our salvation. Now, starting at verse 3, he's going to continue on in declaring how God can be worshipped. He says here, verse 3, "For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land." Here, the psalmist is proclaiming the reasons why God can and should be worshipped. First of all, look at that there in verse 3. "For the Lord is the great God." Again, we understand that this wasn't something just that the psalmist had as a theological idea, which is a true theological idea. But we sense that he has experienced something of the greatness of God. And understanding this greatness of God helps us to properly worship Him. You know, most everyone has some sense of awe or appreciation of greatness when in the presence of someone that the culture regards as great. I mean, think of the people who are regarded as celebrities in our world today. You have sports stars, movie stars, singing stars. You know, I have all these people regarded as celebrities because of what they do. They're actors, they're great businessmen, whatever it is. Now, if we were to meet, and I mean you and I, just regular everyday people, if we were to meet those people, we would feel something, wouldn't we? It would be different than just meeting our neighbor who lives around us. No, it would be something different. It would be something like a sense of awe at just being in their presence. Well, listen, God is greater than any celebrity who walks on this earth. And we need to recognize that the Lord is the great God, and we should ask, we should expect, we should desire a sense of awe within us when we come into his presence. If it's natural to feel a little bit sense of awe in the presence of someone that our culture regards as great, how much more natural, how much more appropriate is it for us to deeply regard Yahweh as the great God and the great King above all gods? Because that's who he is. Now, I want you to understand, none of these titles, the Lord, that is his name, Yahweh, the great God, the great King above all gods, none of those titles belong to any false gods of the nations. No, they belong to the Lord himself. Why? Well, because he's created all things. Notice here in verse 4, he says this, in his hand are the deep places of the earth. You see, one way God's greatness is illustrated is by his mastery over all creation. From the lowest valley to the highest hills, from the sea, mentioned in verse 5, to the dry land, God's hands formed them. Matter of fact, it's true of the sea. Look at it there in verse 5. The sea is his, for he made it. The oceans and the seas of this world, they belong to God. Whatever nations may make claim to the seas, or whatever concept there is of international waters off the port, or whatever it is, whatever those ideas are in the sense of the laws of this world, the psalmist made a specific declaration that the sea is God's. It belongs to him. Now, it's very interesting. In the pagan ideas that dominated in the days of the Bible, the days when the psalmist wrote this, they saw the sea as a power that was even older than the gods. And matter of fact, the gods had to conquer the power of the seas with a bitter struggle. But that is not the attitude of the Bible at all. No, again, God is absolute master over the seas. Verse 5, the sea is his, for he made it. You see, God owns the sea. Why? Because he made it. That's why it belongs to him. I want you to think about this. If God owns the sea because he made it, isn't it true as well that God has made you? Therefore, God has a claim upon you, does he not? I think that this has been one of the master strategies of Satan over the last 100 or 150 years. It's to really take away from modern man a vital awareness that God is our creator. Now, of course, this has been done through the advancement of the idea of evolution, evolutionary biology, the idea that there is no God, that there's no need for a creator. Listen, once you separate humanity from the idea that we have a creator God that we have obligations to, then you've done a significant thing. It's not great in the sense of being good, but it's significant. You've done a significant thing in separating man from the God who made them. No, brothers and sisters, the sea is his, for he made it, as verse 5 says, and we are his because he has made us. Now, before we go on to verse 6, I want to give you one other thought. It's from John Trapp, this old Puritan commentator. He thought here of the contrast between the power of God and the old legend of King Canute of England. King Canute, in English legends, was famous for commanding the tide of the sea to stop. You see, his courtiers, his associates, they all were praising him for how powerful he was. Oh, King Canute, you're so powerful. You're the most powerful king of all, on and on and on. And he said, well, let's go down to the ocean. They went down to the ocean and he said, I command you, tide, to stop. But of course, the tide did not stop. And it was King Canute's way of showing his courtiers, his associates there in the king's court, of showing them that he wasn't as powerful as they said he was. Now, again, this is what John Trapp said, quote, Canute confuted his flatterers, who told him that all things in his dominions were at his beck and check, by laying his command on the sea to come up no higher into his land, but it obeyed him not. Now, the sea wouldn't obey King Canute of England, but the sea does obey God. The sea is his because he made it. Now, this leads us into verse 6, when we consider the great dominion God has because of his power as a creator. Let's consider now what it says starting at verse 6, where the psalmist again challenges us to worship. He says, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Now I'm going to end right there before reading the last line of verse 7. We'll get to that in a moment. But please notice the train of thought in these five lines that begin from verse 6 and extend through part of verse 7, where he begins by simply saying, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." There is a sweet sense of emphasis in these words. He could have just written, "Let us worship and bow down," and that's good and that's true. But again, there's a wonderful sense of emphasis, of passion in those words. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down." There is a gentle plea here. The psalmist is exhorting us, his readers, to do what is right before God, and it's also good for them. It is just good for us as human beings to worship our Creator, our Redeemer. So let's do it. Let's come and worship and bow down. And again, the ideas of a community are there. Notice it says there in verse 6, "Let us worship." That idea is present. But now there's an added sense of humility. Come, let us worship and bow down. Now, what's interesting about this is the idea behind the Hebrew word worship is essentially, I should say, to bow down. Here, the thought is emphasized and it's given even more intensity through repetition. Let us worship, which is a form of bowing down, and let us bow down. Listen, before we can truly worship God, when we come into God's presence, we must lower ourselves. We must stop thinking so highly of ourselves, and we need to think in a greater way of God, who he is, and all he has done for us. Now, I want you to notice it. It says here in verse 6, "Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." In worship, we do not bow down before images or statues or even crucifixes. None of those things are our makers. We make them. Listen, a statue may be beautiful. It may be made by the most wonderful artist around. It can be an expression of beautiful artistry, but man has made that statue, not God. No, we bow down before the Lord our Maker, not before things that we ourselves make. It is to God alone that we worship and bow down. And so we may appreciate things as a work of art without ever worshiping them or bowing down before them. No, what do we do? Verse 6, "Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Now, in the previous verses, I'm thinking of verses 3, 4, and 5, the psalmist spoke of God's mastery over all creation. Now he includes humanity itself among God's creation. God made the dry land. God made the sea. God made us. Again, we owe humble worship to God because he has made us. Worship is an obligation that the creature owes to the Creator. Now, again, I just want to emphasize something I mentioned before, but let me repeat here. The main three verbs in verse 6, worship, bow down, and kneel, are all connected with the idea of getting low and being humble. We need to humble ourselves. We need to get low before God. And I want to remind you that we, the redeemed people of God, we have at least two great reasons to humbly worship God. Now, I don't want to say we only have two reasons. We have almost infinite reasons. But I'll give you two great reasons we have to humbly worship God. First of all, He is our creator, our maker, and He is our redeemer, our savior. We belong to God twice over in both creation and redemption. So we come before God with great gladness. That's what's illustrated there in the first few verses of Psalm 95, but also with a great sense of His majesty and what is due to God's majesty. That's why it says there in verse 7, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture." You see, Yahweh is also worthy of our humble worship because He is our God. You see, the ancient Hebrew had something of what we might say was a choice of gods. It was a deliberate act of allegiance for him to say, Yahweh is my God. I belong to Him and He belongs to me. I am like the sheep of His hand. I don't want to make light of this, but it's in a way of the ancient Israelite to saying, I'm not on team Baal. I'm not on team Ashereth. I'm on team Yahweh. He is my shepherd. I regard myself as the sheep of His hand. Now, by the way, there is something interesting, wonderful here. In verse 7, it says that we regard ourselves as the sheep of God's hand. Well, if you go back to verse 4, it was God's hand that formed the deep places of the earth. In verse 5, it's the hand of God that made the sea. That same hand, the hand that was mighty enough to create all the land and all the sea, that same hand of God tenderly cares for the sheep of His hand. Now, right there in the middle of verse 7, we have a transition in Psalm 95. You'll see that the last line of verse 7 says, "Today, if you will hear His voice." You see, the idea in the first 6 verses and the first 3 lines of verse 7 all have to do with worship of God and coming to before Him humbly, as those who recognize that God is their creator and God is their redeemer, that He is our shepherd and we are His sheep. That's the first 6 verses and the first several lines of verse 7. But starting now with the last line of verse 7, we have a warning to those who reject the worship of the true God. So let's read this, starting with the last line of verse 7 all the way through verse 9. We read this. "Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work." Now, notice this. Today, he says there in the last line of verse 7, if you will hear His voice, the psalmist once again exhorted us to act, to hear the voice of God in the midst of our worship. God spoke to His people, and He gave them, and He gave us a word of warning. Listen, when we worship God, we need to worship God with our ears wide open to hear the truth of His word, to hear the truth of His voice as He speaks to us. Don't think for a moment that our worship of God is just a matter of us telling Him things. Now, that's an important aspect of worship, but that's not all of it. No, it also prompts us to say, today I need to hear His voice. Today I need to listen to God. And this word of warning, today if you will hear his voice, that word of warning is so important that it is referred to three times in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 7. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 7, the emphasis is on the word today, indicating the urgency of listening to God with a soft heart today. Listen, that is the time. That is the season of the Holy Spirit's exhortations to us. I want you to understand, God tells us very little about tomorrow, except to tell us never to boast about tomorrow because we don't know what tomorrow brings. No, what God tells us is for today. You could repeat it again, today, today, today. That is what God says. And listen, we always have a tendency, even when we are stirred to some kind of reaction of obedience, we say, yes, Lord, I'll obey you tomorrow. Yes, Lord, I'll trust you tomorrow. Do you realize that is not what God wants from us? God says to us, today, if you will hear his voice, not tomorrow. Not yesterday. You can't do anything about yesterday. But today is the gift that God has given you to see him, to listen to him, to respond to him. Now, when the writer to the Hebrews quoted this passage in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, he specifically attributed it to the Holy Spirit. I find this fascinating. This is what it says right before he quotes today, if you will hear his voice. Hebrews 3, 7 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Okay, stop right there. Who is it that's speaking in Psalm 95? If we had never read Hebrews chapter 3 and only read Psalm 95, we would say, who is speaking when God says, today, if you will hear his voice? Well, it's the Lord. Now it says, it's the Holy Spirit who says this. This makes us certain, not that we need the assurance, but it's just double assurance. It makes us certain that the words of Psalm 95 were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit was regarded by the biblical writers as Yahweh himself. Don't forget that. Yahweh is the one God, the triune God. And what we have in the Bible is the idea that God the Father is Yahweh, God the Son is Yahweh, God the Holy Spirit is Yahweh. We find references to each one of these persons of the Godhead laying claim to being the Lord, Yahweh, revealed to us in the Old Testament. Now, what does God's voice say to us? Today, if you will hear his voice, now verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, the rebellion that's referred to here in verse 8, the day of trial in the wilderness that's referred to again in verse 8, has primarily in mind what Israel experienced at a place called Meribah during the Exodus when they were on their way out of Egypt and to the Promised Land. You'll find their trial at Meribah described in Numbers chapter 20, the first 13 verses. Now, it's specifically referring to the trial at Meribah, but more generally, it's speaking to Israel's refusal to trust in the Lord and to enter the promised land when God first offered it to them during the Exodus. Now, you'll find that record in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14. What happened was God led them out of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai. They spent a year at Mount Sinai, receiving the law, establishing the priesthood, building the tabernacle, organizing into ranks, and then they marched out from Mount Sinai. And as they were coming now from Mount Sinai into the land of Canaan, they sent 12 spies into the promised land. As those 12 spies went to the promised land, they saw that the land was so beautiful, so rich, so abundant. It was, to use the biblical phrase, a land flowing with milk and honey. But they also saw that there was a warrior class of people that inhabited the land. So they came back and gave both reports. And of those 12 spies, 10 of them emphasized the strength and the might of the enemies in the land. And they said, we can't defeat them. We shouldn't go into the land. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, God has promised us this land. It's a good land. Let's go get it. God will give us victory over our enemies. There at Kadesh Barnea, that's where Israel was encamped when they sent the spies into the land. And when the spies came back, there when they were at Kadesh Barnea, Israel refused to go into the promised land. And God said, you've rebelled against me. You have hardened your hearts against me. You, this generation that has refused to go into the promised land, that generation of unbelief will die in the wilderness. But it's your children who will grow up, and they will by faith inherit the promised land. So you see how important it is. We can never fulfill what God has for us. We can never receive what He has for us if we harden our hearts as Israel did in the rebellion. And I want you to understand here. There's an appeal here in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts. This means that there is some aspect of the will involved when it comes to the hardness or the softness of heart. Many people regard a hard heart or a soft heart towards the things of God as something that just happens to somebody. It's completely beyond their ability to influence in any way. Here, the Holy Spirit indicates differently. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and says to us, do not harden your hearts. Now again, the strong words of warning in the second half of Psalm 95 are in fact connected to the sweet, stirring words of praise in the first half. When we read this, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. When we read those verses, we think, man, that's pretty far from, oh, let us come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Doesn't it seem like there's a connection. Here's the connection, is that the recognition of God as Creator and the humble worship of God should lead us to have a listening ear to God and a soft, surrendered heart towards Him. There is something wrong when the worshiper does not obey God and trust God and hear God. Now, I say this because sometimes there are people who are churchgoers, church attenders, and oh, they love the experience of worship. The band begins to play. The people stand. The music draws them in. They love to sing together with other people. They're singing unto God. They're praising Him. They're raising their hands. They're worshiping Him. You look at what a beautiful scene of worship. And might I say, in and of itself, that may be a beautiful scene of worship. But there's something wrong if that person leaves that setting of worship and goes out and lives a life that does not obey God and trust Him. Now, I'm not speaking, of course, about perfect obedience, about perfect trust. None of us have it. But if there is chronic, if there is deep-seated, intentional disobedience and denial of God in the life, there's something wrong there. True worship should lead us to a surrendered ear and a surrendered life unto God. You know, when Charles Spurgeon spoke on these verses, he suggested several ways that we may, in fact, harden our hearts before God. He said, some people harden their hearts by resolving not to demonstrate emotion in regard to spiritual things. Is that you? If you said, no, I will not be emotional when I come to you. I will not. Listen, that's hardening your heart. Don't do it. Now, I'm not telling you to fake emotion. That's strange. That's weird. But it's a wrong thing to sort of decide, to resolve, I will not show emotion when I worship God. No, don't make such a resolution. That's hardening your heart. Some people harden their hearts by delaying a real relationship with God. Some people harden their hearts by pretending to have doubts and embracing foolish criticisms. Some people harden their hearts by getting into evil company, and that has a hardening effect upon them. And some people harden their hearts by focusing on silly amusements. As Spurgeon said, quote, all intended to kill time and prevent thought upon divine things. And then Spurgeon finally said, some people harden their hearts by indulging in a favorite sin. Brothers, sisters, that should not be us. Do not harden your hearts. And then he says there in verse 9, when your fathers tested me, they tested God by their unbelief. You see, Israel saw the work of God. That's what it says there in verse 9. When your fathers tested me, they tried me though they saw my work. Israel saw the work of God, yet they would not trust him at Meribah or in the wilderness in general. And we are warned not to do the same. If you reject God's invitation today, surely it means that you're testing him in some way. How long do you just want to wait for God? No, trust in him today. And it's interesting, it says there that they refused to trust him, verse 9, though they saw my work. This means that God gives us reasons to trust him. And to ignore those reasons is to provoke and to test God. Brothers and sisters, let us not test God. We don't want to hear God say to us what he said to that generation of unbelief that we're going to read here in the last two verses of Psalm 95, verses 10 and 11. We read this. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God offered the generation that came out of Egypt the opportunity to take the promised land by faith. But their unbelieving rejection of God's offer grieved him for 40 years. Did you see what it says there? For 40 years, I was grieved with that generation. It was evidence that they went astray in their hearts, as verse 10 says, that they went away from the humble, worshipful confidence they should have in him as their creator and redeemer. I like what Alexander McLaren says. He says, the desert wanderings were a symbol, for they were a consequence of the wanderings in their heart. They did not know his ways, therefore they chose their own ways. And that's what it says there. It's very powerful there in verse 10, where it says, they do not know my ways. It's a heavy thing, isn't it? When we do not know the ways of God, we will go astray in our hearts. That's what they did. It is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. You see, to know God is to trust him. Unbelief is evidence of small or faulty knowledge of God. When we say, they do not know my ways, those ways can mean both God's words or God's works. It's true of both of them. God's ways are expressed in his words. God's works we see all around us. We need to know the ways of God, both in his words and in his works, so that we do not fall into the same trap that Israel did, as described here in Psalm 95. Because look at the strong judgment against them in verse 11. It says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Did you see that in verse 11? God says, "I swore in my wrath." God did not honor the unbelief of his people. It was an insult to him. "God, you promised us the promised land, but we don't believe you. We don't trust you." This prompted a solemn, angry declaration from God, "They shall not enter my rest." Now, God condemned Israel's generation of unbelievers to die in the wilderness, so that a generation of faithful believers could inherit his promised land, his appointed place of rest for his people. There's no rest to an unbelieving heart. God gave Israel manna every morning. God showed them miracles all around, but they weren't satisfied with any of that. Neither would that generation of unbelief really would have found rest in God's land of milk and honey. No, the rest they could have had spiritually, even in the wilderness, they would have had it materially in the promised land. Now, this psalm ends on a very severe note. Derek Kidner called it blunt. He said, "This is a very practical matter. We need to bend our will to God. We need to worship him once again. We need to recognize him as creator and redeemer. Otherwise, that will lead to unbelief and rebellion against God." I like what the old commentator F.B. Meyer said about this. He said, "Everyone comes in the Christian life, once at least, to Kadesh Barnea." Again, that's the place where Israel had to either believe or not believe in the promise of the promised land, and where they failed. It says, "Everyone comes in the Christian life once at least to Kadesh Barnea. On the one hand, the land of rest and victory. On the other hand, desert wastes. The balance, quivering between the two, is turned this way by faith, that way by unbelief. Trust God and rest. Mistrust him, and the door closes on rest, to open to wanderings, failure, and defeat." I trust that that's not going to be the place for any of us. That our future walk with God is not going to be characterized by wanderings, failure, and defeat. No, as we trust God together, we trust his promises, we believe, we worship, we lower ourselves before him, we trust in him as creator and redeemer, God will lead us into every one of the promises that he has declared for us in Jesus Christ. Now, before we leave Psalm 95, let's consider, how does Psalm 95 point to Jesus Christ? Well, let me consider three ways. I know that there's more than three. We could go through Psalm 95 and probably find a dozen or more ways that it points to Jesus. But let me just consider three. First of all, Jesus is the rock of God's salvation. Verse 1 says, "Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that Jesus Christ is a rock to his people. You can find that with other passages as well. Our firm foundation, our strong standing is on Jesus Christ himself. He is the rock of our salvation, just like verse 1 tells us. Secondly, Jesus is the shepherd of God's people. Do you remember what it said in verse 7? Verse 7 of Psalm 95 said, "And we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand." Jesus is the good shepherd. That's in John chapter 10, verse 11. He is the great shepherd. That's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And he is the chief shepherd. That's 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. Jesus is our shepherd. And he will be our shepherd for all eternity, according to Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It speaks of the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne, that he will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Yes, Jesus is the shepherd of God's people, just as verse 7 says, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then finally, I want you to understand that Jesus is the rest that we enter into. In verse 11, the last verse of Psalm 95, where we saw that Israel in the wilderness could not, because of their unbelief, enter into God's rest, we see that there remains a rest for the people of God in Jesus Christ that we must enter into by faith. And what is this rest? It's rest from the effort of trying to save yourself. And it's rest in the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished our salvation and we receive it gratefully from him. This is our hope, to enter into, to live, and to enjoy for eternity the rest that Jesus Christ has given us, rest from the effort of saving ourselves. And we'll do it as God helps us. Let's pray now here at the conclusion of Psalm 95. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for this wonderful revelation in your word. And Lord, we want to be the kind of people described in Psalm 95 who bow down, who get low before you and truly worship and bow down. We want to be those people who honor you and are humble before you. We give you our worship, our honor, our praise. It all belongs to you. But Lord, at the same time, we want to determine to not harden our hearts before you. Oh Lord, we want to have sensitive hearts that will be responsive to you and will hear your voice and trust in you. We want to learn from Israel's mistake in the wilderness, not repeating it for ourselves. So help us with this, Lord, and bring glory and honor to yourself through your work in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.